Once again, welcome. Once more, happy Mother's Day. We invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. It's on page 919 in the Pew Bibles. If you need a Bible for yourself or to give to someone else, we'd love for you to take one of those. We're going to, in just a minute, read verses 1 through 14 of chapter 5, but we'll really focus on 8 through 14 in our sermon this morning. But before we do that, with my wife's permission, I'm going to share about one of the most enduring trials of our marriage. I'm smiling. You can tell it's not a very severe trial, but I think it can be described as a trial. Most of us would think there are two types of people in the world, basically. Group one, those who hear the alarm clock and get up immediately. I have always envied those people. I am not one of them. And group two, those who hit the snooze button again and again and again. Just set my clock way earlier than I intend to get up, right? But I want to introduce you to a third category. I don't know how big this category is. I know there's at least one. Those people who can hear the grating, blaring sound of an alarm clock and do nothing. Those people who just keep sleeping as if this auditory invasion were not occurring. I thought, am I exaggerating? This morning, literally, I timed it. How long are the dogs going to bark? It's a barking dog alarm on the phone. It just kept going and going. And finally, I'm like, Erica, please. Turn it off. The marital trial of which I speak is being the person responsible for helping a person like that wake up every morning. Now, you might understandably mistake what I'm referring to as being, you know, the trial of being a morning person married to a night owl. That is not the situation. We both typically go to bed like morning people. It's just that somehow, overnight, nearly every night, before it's time to wake up in the morning, my wife morphs not into just a night owl, but a hibernating bear of sorts. We have tried many ways to solve this puzzle, yet unsuccessfully in 21 years of marriage. There have been some moments of genuine frustration, probably some borderline hopelessness and despair on my part. And I've said things like, I am not ever going to help you wake up again. If this can be called a trial, it would be one of my own impatience more than Erica's grogginess. It's obviously not impossible to rouse Erica in the morning. Many of you have seen her awake before. She's awake right now. But this trial, quote unquote, does relate to our sermon passage in this way. Christians are children of light. And one of the things that light does is awaken those who sleep. So let's pray. Let's ask God to be our teacher and see how our living as light might be used in the mighty hand of God to awaken those who sleep. Father in heaven, please be our teacher, we pray. You say that the unfolding of your word gives light. Pray that you would help me to faithfully unfold these verses in Ephesians 5 and that you would cause light to shine in each heart here. God, we know that there is a very real danger of hearing the word but not having ears to hear, of your word falling along the path and being stolen by the devil, of your word falling on rocky places where it can't take real root and it will be scorched and withered away the moment difficulty or persecution comes. And Lord, we know there is a very real danger of the seed of the word falling amongst thorns and weeds and being choked up before it can bear fruit. God, we pray that your word this morning would fall on good soil in each heart here, and that none of us would be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, please, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, bear good fruit for your glory, for the sake of your name among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So the main idea of the sermon is really simple. It's both the title of the sermon in your bulletin, if you've looked at it. It's also a direct quote from the end of verse 8, "Walk as children of light." That's the main idea. It is an exhortation. It is an imperative. It's something that God is calling you, if you are a Christian, to do today. Walk as children of light. Throughout the second half of this letter, Paul has been telling us over and over how to live as Christians. He wants us to see what it means to live out this new identity that God has given us in Christ. So he calls us in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, right? We belong to Jesus, and we need to live in a way that shows his worth, that shows that he is worthy of our lives. He calls us in chapter 4, verse 17, to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He's saying, put off your old self, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self created in the likeness of God. We're to be renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, which we considered on Easter Sunday and just read, we're called to imitate God as his beloved children and to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. His love provides both the power and the pattern for our new lives, our new Christian walk. That word is key and central. And now here in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul tells us to walk as children of light. What we'll do is consider six statements from this passage that will help us understand what it means to walk or to live as children of light. So first, walk as children of light by remembering your conversion. By remembering your conversion. In verse 7, Paul says, therefore, do not become partners with them. Them refers to the sons of disobedience from verse 6. He doesn't mean don't speak with non-Christians. Don't have friendships with unbelievers. He means don't join them in their sin. And the therefore in verse 7 connects back to the several reasons that Paul has already laid out. Verse 3, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness aren't proper. They're not fitting for saints. We've been given a new identity. We need to keep in step with who we are. Or verse 4, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking are out of place among God's holy people. The same idea. These things don't fit those who've receive new life in Christ, be thankful instead. Verse 5, he says, anyone whose life is characterized by these things won't inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. There's a promise of exclusion from the eternal kingdom. Verse 6, instead, says, because of these sinful things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul was marshaling reason after reason that we should tremble at the thought of going back to the darkness of sin, back to the folly of our old lives. For all these reasons, don't join them, Paul says. But in verse 8, he adds another reason. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Like he's already done twice in chapter 2 of this letter, Paul's emphasizing the drastic change that has taken place in the life of every child of God between who they once were and who they now are in Christ. Once, now, formerly, now. That's the key. This is from the beginning of chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It says we were all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, but now we are alive in Christ. Then again, in the second half of chapter 2, he does the same things. Remember the same thing. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Once far, now close through the blood of Christ. There is a radical transformation that happens to every person who receives by faith the gift of God's salvation. You cannot receive forgiveness of sins and not be changed. The new self is as different from the old self as light is from the darkness. This is one of the key metaphors that the Bible uses again and again and again to emphasize how radical this change is. Colossians 1, 12 and 13, Paul's concluding his prayer for the believers at Colossae, and he says that God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in which we have a share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We used to be in a dark domain, and now we are promised an inheritance in the kingdom of light over which Jesus Christ rules. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is how the risen Lord Jesus himself described his purpose for sending Paul to the Gentiles. Acts 26:18 says, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Out of darkness into light. Again and again, the Bible emphasizes this glorious reality, and Paul says even more here. Notice chapter 5, verse 8. What Paul says is even more drastic than that. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's not just that we used to be in the darkness, we were the darkness. It's not just that we got involved with the wrong people, we were the wrong people. We didn't just mess up sometimes, make mistakes. No, if you read Jesus' words in Mark 7, our hearts were full of all sorts of evil that invariably, inevitably, without fail, came out in our lives. It's like a heavyweight boxing match and the perfect combination of one, two, and lights out. Adam's sin, our sin, dead in the darkness. The bad news is worse than we think. At one time, we were darkness. But the good news is better than we could ever have dreamed or made up on our own. It's not just that we are now in the light. We who believe are light in the Lord. We are God's workmanship. We are His new creation in Christ. Salvation isn't just a new environment. Conversion is not a change of scenery. I was talking with our brother Nick this week about these verses, and he said something that stood out to me. He said, it's not just that we were transferred into the light. By God's grace, we have been transformed into the light. So if you are a Christian, one of your greatest needs, one of the ways God keeps us holy and happy in Jesus is by helping us learn more and more what has already happened to us. Okay? As one of your pastors, I think that is one of my chief responsibilities and joys, to help you understand from the Bible what a wonderful and mighty work God has already done in your life. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. In the Lord. One of the reasons that we need to keep growing in our understanding of who we are in Christ, right? It's all because of Jesus. He's done it all. Is that our behavior always flows from our identity. You can see it in Paul's word order in verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We don't walk as children of light to become light. We walk as children of light because we already are light. Stephen Charnock is a Puritan author. He put it this way: works make not the heart good, but a good heart makes the works good. Works make not the heart good, but a good heart makes the works good. So the truth of the gospel in our hearts transforms us and leads to good works in our lives. Sincere devotion to God and to His will flows from sound doctrine in our minds and hearts, controlling our lives. The indicatives of the Bible, what God has done, must precede the imperatives, what He calls us to do. A new and transformed identity in Christ leads to a new and transformed life with Christ. So, one of the most important applications that we should all leave here with is to be committed to not ever stop being amazed that we are saved. To remember that we were a wretch, that we were blind, that we were lost, that we were in that dungeon, chains, and that the light shone, chains fell off, our hearts were free, we rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Don't ever stop being amazed at the rescuing love and mercy of Jesus. Walk as children of light, brothers and sisters, by remembering your conversion. Next, number two, walk as children of light by bearing the right fruit. Walk as children of light by bearing the right fruit. Look again at verse 9. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. If you think about the very first thing God said in Genesis 1, it was, let there be light, because light leads to life. And the light of the sun shines on the earth, right? It causes plants to grow, to flourish, and to be fruitful. So it's in God's creative wisdom and power, right? This is not owing to natural processes. This is owing to God. But when you taste the sweetness of a strawberry, the crispness of an apple, right? That tangy, sweet taste of an orange, all of these are the fruit of the sunlight. They're the result or the produce of light. And in the same way, spiritual light leads to spiritual life and fruitfulness. that's nourishing to others. As Christ shines upon us, he produces fruit in our lives. This is how Paul talks in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. I probably missed one or two. But things like this. Here, Paul describes it as that fruit is all that is good and right and true. In Ephesians, these are also key words we've already seen. All that is good. Chapter 2, verse 10, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, right? This is why he created us anew. This radical change happened so that we could live lives filled with goodness, bearing fruit in every good work, Colossians 1, 10. Or chapter 4, verse 24, he described, again, this work of new creation, the new self is being created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. All that is good and right and true. You can hear righteousness and truth there in chapter 4, the description of the new man that we're to put on day by day. So in short, I think, because of this word all, especially, right? All that is good and right and true. Paul's saying every area of our lives should increasingly be like God. We will never be like God in every way. We won't be omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, but we should, brothers and sisters, look more like Jesus this year than we did last year. We have different gifts, right? We all have to live in different circumstances with different challenges and opportunities. So good works, the good works that God calls us to, all goodness, all righteousness, all truth, is not going to look the same for any one of us, or any two of us, I should say. But Paul's point, I think, right, is that no area of our lives is off limits to Jesus and his authority and his transforming grace. He gets to reshape every part of who we are to be good and right and true. Living the Christian life is like living in a house that is always under renovation. It's like living in that show, Total Home Makeover, Complete Home Makeover, but it just never ends. Like, they have to do it in like a week on that show or something. It's like a lifelong makeover until you see Jesus face to face. So this is a call for us to take stock of our lives, to regularly evaluate and examine our own hearts, right? And so here's a few lenses you can use. You could just think about your fruitfulness through the lens of your relationships, okay? Is there anything evil instead of good in the way I relate to my spouse or my children? And is there some unrighteousness or some injustice in the way I relate to my coworkers or my classmates or teammates? Are you as truthful when speaking with a stranger as you are with someone in your family? Or, so you can just think about different categories of people in your relationships, or you may think about fruitfulness through the lens of your schedule, okay? Are there times in my week when I'm more prone to selfishness that I need to put that to death? Are there times where I'm neglecting some opportunity? Maybe it's the weekends and I'm like, you know what, that's my time. And you're neglecting actually some good work that God's calling you to walk in for his glory, for the good of someone else. Okay, is there a time where you're not as fruitful as God is calling you to be in your schedule, right? However you do it, think through relationships, think through time, think through various areas of responsibility. However you do it, when you look in, right, you should really do two things. If you're a believer, there will be fruit. You should give thanks to God for that. You should acknowledge, God, you've produced this, and I praise you for it. And then where there's fruit lacking, you should plead with him to prune you that you might bear more fruit for his name's sake. Okay, third, walk as children of light by discerning what pleases the Lord. Walk as children of light by discerning what pleases the Lord. I'm going to read verse 10 in a few different translations. Okay, New American Standard. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The CSB, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Or King James, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. There's two things that stand out, I think, that they're maybe become more clear in those various translations. First, we have to discover God's will. There is a sense in which we have to find, discern by testing what God's will is, right? There is a lifetime of treasure hidden in this book. None of us will exhaust it in our time on this world. We have much to believe, much to obey. Yet, we will all have to make many decisions every day that are not explicitly addressed in the Bible. We will have to test the waters at times. We'll have to pray, seek counsel. We will have to make a decision and move forward in faith and prove, is this God's good pleasure? Is this His will? Second, in addition to having to discover God's will, should just recognize that in every decision we make, our aim should be to please the Lord. Our natural inclination is to please someone else, namely ourselves. But our calling is to seek to please God. These two instincts, I would suggest, grow stronger together. Okay, what I mean is that in general, the more you do God's will, the more you walk in a manner worthy of Him, fully pleasing in every regard, to use Colossians 1 language, the more competent you will become at discerning God's will. If you want to know what pleases God in some specific situation, then you should do what you already know pleases Him in every situation. So if you're asking, should I pursue a relationship with this person? You should ask that being committed to pursuing purity in every relationship. If you're asking, should I apply for this school or this job? You should ask those questions, committed to stewarding faithfully every opportunity and every resource God entrusts to you to do good to others for His name's sake. So in his book on Ephesians, Chip Bugner says this, quote, "Our moral compass is shaped by our moral choices. Disobedience shrivels the ability to discern. Obedience expands it. The more we happily obey God's will, seek to please Him, the more skilled we will become at discerning His will going forward. Walk as children of light by remembering your conversion, by bearing the right fruit, by discerning what pleases the Lord. And fourth, walk as children of light by avoiding the darkness." By avoiding the darkness. Verse 11, Paul says, "And take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness." This is not a new point. Paul's been emphasizing this again and again throughout this larger section. What fellowship can light have with darkness, though? One of the features of springtime that it is both fascinating and a little bit bothersome is the abundance of spiders and their webs. Okay, we have them all over the front of our house, around our light fixtures, banisters. We don't normally go in our front door, and so when we do walk in, we're like, oh, there's spiders and spider webs everywhere. But more significantly, in the back, where we have a string of outdoor lights hung up around the deck and the patio, there's these little 1x2x2 wood posts that I mounted to hang the lights on. And these orchard orb weavers have found them. They make amazing webs. They're really fascinating. We watched one catch a bee yesterday. But especially if it's early in the morning and it's not really bright yet, or if you're just not paying good attention, it's really easy to walk through underneath the light near one of those posts and to walk into a spider web, right? All of a sudden I've got spider, sticky, silky web on my bald head and in my beard. And that's not a very pleasant thing. After doing it once or twice, I learned I need to duck here. I need to get a stick and clear away this spider web. When we find ourselves tempted to go back to the darkness, we need to be aware of the places we're going to be tempted. We need to be careful to avoid them. We need to take the tool of God's word and clear away that entangling temptation and sin. The Greek word translated "take no part in" here is literally "don't share together, don't participate together in. It's the same root word that we get our word fellowship from, or partnership. Notice how Paul describes what it is we are not to participate in: the unfruitful works of darkness. He's just talked about fruit. These are unfruitful, empty, barren works of darkness. This is, again, like Galatians 5. He doesn't say the fruit of the flesh. He says the works of the flesh, or the deeds of the flesh. The same word. Here, the darkness doesn't bear fruit. It just leads to fruitless and evil deeds. And the scriptures issue many and severe warnings against being unfruitful. Right? John the Baptist, when he came calling people to repent and believe in the one who would come after him, he says this: even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus, in Mark chapter 4, and also in Matthew's gospel, speaks of that, the seed that fell amongst the thorns and the weeds. The deceitfulness, the riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Maybe most frightening, John 15, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Those branches that don't abide are gathered up and burned in the fire. We don't want to be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. We want to avoid the works of darkness and bear the right fruit. Now, obviously, there are things that in the passages that we've been reading, we should think of here. Sinful anger, dishonesty, stealing instead of generously giving to others, sexual immorality and all impurity, sexual immorality with our bodies or with our eyes and our minds and our hearts, covetousness, greed, the desire for what God has given others, filthy talk, all of these things, right? Paul is saying, don't participate in these things. Don't join them in these things. But I want to give you one other category to consider, because both in the verses we considered 2 weeks ago and here in verse 12, Paul emphasizes both he talks about speaking of sin, right? It's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret, and because the emphasis is on joining in to the evil that's happening around us. Right? I want to encourage us to avoid participating in the darkness with our unbelieving neighbors, coworkers, friends, family, by using beautiful words like love or marriage to describe shameful acts, destructive lifestyles. Right? The world has its version of what is good and right and true. And it is not loving for us to tacitly affirm goodness, rightness, or truth with those things that upon which the wrath of God is coming. We should not partner in the unfruitful deeds of darkness by the way we speak of them. But if we want to walk as children of light, we have to do more than just avoid the darkness. Number 5, walk as children of light by exposing the darkness. Exposing the darkness to something new. Said previously, don't participate. That's not new. Paul's been talking about that again and again. This is something new at the end of verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Expose them. Now, I have, for a long time, I struggled with this verse. What does this mean, Lord? What does this look like? You know, if you think about the word expose, there's a noun form of that, expose. Are we supposed to be investigative journalists searching out people's hidden sins and darkness and bringing it all to light to shame them and to cast mud at them? Right? It just felt like, Lord, I don't think that's the life that you're calling us to. But what does it mean here? Well, the word expose, John, it's the same word that Jesus used in John 16, verse 8, to describe one of the works that the Holy Spirit would do when he came. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This word means to show something wrong as wrong. It's to show the sinfulness of something sinful. Paul's point isn't for us to go snooping around like paparazzi, right? But to live as light. Because what exposes and drives away darkness? Light. Walk as children of light. It's by the very nature of things, this is what light does. And I think that's what Paul is getting at in verse 13 and 14. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. And we'll hold the quotation for just a minute. Now, these words are a little bit enigmatic. A lot of the folks that I read or listened to on these passages acknowledged these are a little bit hard to interpret. When anything is exposed or convicted by the light, it becomes visible. Okay, you can see that. It was in the dark, and now light is shining. You can see it. But then anything that becomes visible is light? What does that mean? Well, in the near context, is there anything that was formerly darkness that has now become light? Oh, me, us, right? So, John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21 are key for understanding this. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Now, if it stopped there, it's a little bit hopeless, right? But there's one more verse here. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, not completely enigmatic itself, and I'm not going to try to expound these three verses in John 3, but I think what Paul is saying here is that when we walk as children of light, when we bear the fruit of light, when we seek to please God and avoid the works of darkness, our lives shining the glory of God inherently, inevitably bring conviction of sin to those around us. Have you ever been around a person who starts acting uncomfortably because they know you are into this Jesus thing? Guys who are cussing every fourth word, just filthy, vulgar language. And then I've been there for 10 minutes and all of a sudden one sentence are like, oh, I'm sorry. And then they start substituting, you know, the words. And it's like, I haven't said anything. I'm just not speaking like them. And they know I'm a follower of Jesus. So our lives of holiness and love, God uses to bring conviction at times on those around us. Now, not everyone will come to the light. There will be people who hate the light, run from it. They want to keep their deeds hidden in darkness. They will not succeed. It will all be brought to light. If earlier when I was reading from verses 5 and 6 about exclusion from the kingdom and the coming wrath of God, if that is difficult for you to hear, Chris's reading of Isaiah 34 and in his prayer acknowledging the just but fierce and terrible wrath of God with these violent images is hard to hear. One, let me say, I'm sympathetic. It's hard to think about other people facing God's fierce wrath. But friends, it is not loving to suppress that reality. If it's true, it is most loving to lovingly say the wrath of God is real. And you will really face it if you don't receive the forgiveness that he offers. So we want our lives to bring conviction, but we don't want it to stop there. Number 6, walk as children of light by waking up the sleepers. Walk as children of light by waking up the sleepers. Look at the end of verse 14. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, Paul is quoting something. It's not immediately obvious what it is. There's no Old Testament verse that says this exactly, though I'm going to show you two places in Isaiah that it seems like Paul was literally looking at and thinking about as he wrote this. Some scholars think that potentially there was an early Christian hymn built off of some of these themes from Isaiah that the church at Ephesus would have known, that included these lines. But what's important to note is that someone is sleeping the sleep of death. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So clearly there is a resurrection in view. There is those dwelling in dust waking up. Awaking. This awake language is used multiple places, but one more, chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Arise, shine, for your light has come. So the glory of the Lord shines upon those who are sleeping. And then his glory will be seen upon you. I think what Paul is saying here is that not only our lives of holiness and good works, righteousness and truth, but our speaking of Christ as the light of the world, God will use to wake up those who are sleeping. In the context in Isaiah, there's clear messianic hope in these verses. Okay. One time recently, and I can't remember which trip this was, and I can't remember for sure who was there, but we were in a hotel room, Erica and I, and at least some of the kids. And I got up, I am a morning person, I got up earlier than everyone else, and my goal initially was to try to keep them asleep because I wanted some time to read the Bible, to pray, to drink coffee. So I am trying to be, keep things dark, right? And I'm trying to be quiet, dark, quiet. That's how you keep people asleep. Well, then the time came to wake everyone else up. We're in a hotel room. There's these thick blackout sort of curtains, right? Pull the curtains open and light comes pouring in, overwhelming light, right? This will wake someone up. This will arouse someone. But you have all seen it. So you can put a pillow over your head. You can cover your eyes. You can try to look away from the light. And so what else do you do when you're trying to wake someone up? You speak to them. Now, sometimes in moments of discouragement, I haven't always spoken kindly, waking people up. I will say this thing that I shared at the beginning has apparently been passed down along male-female lines in our family. Sometimes with very tender words, Verity, it's time to wake up. Good morning. I'm singing. I'm cheery. Dad, this is what I've been getting lately. You're so unnecessary. So it's kind of become a joke. You're so unnecessary. But we speak words to wake up those who are asleep, right? Pull back the curtains. That's the life of holiness. But we also speak light-giving words. We speak of Christ, the light of the world. We say there is a Savior who came and he went all the way down into the dark of the grave with you so that he could rescue you and bring you out. We say to those who are asleep in sin, who are ignorant of the judgment of God that's coming upon them, we say, there is a Redeemer. He is the light of the world. If you will follow him, you will have the light of life and you will never walk in darkness. To those of you who believe the gospel, let me encourage you, be on guard against the darkness. We don't want that day, the day that Christ comes, to surprise us. We don't want to live in drunkenness and lack of self-control and immorality and sensuality. We want to live with sober-mindedness and zealous for God's name. We want to be earnest in seeking joy in him, walking in the light. Now, we read at the beginning of our service what that means. It means confessing our sin. It doesn't mean we don't ever that we're perfect and free from sin. It means we confess our sin and we trust the blood of Jesus to forgive us. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. When we see sin ahead, we run. But when we look behind and see that we have fallen into sin, we say, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's what it looks like for us who believe, to avoid the darkness and to bear fruit of light. But to those of you who believe, let me say one more thing. Don't forget the power of a holy life and speaking the gospel to wake up the dead. God did it for you. God brought you out of the spiritual tomb. He awakened you from your slumber. And he can do it for those around you whom you love. And to those of you here who may be asleep right now, please look to the light of the world. He will forgive you of your sins. He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He will give you life and make you fruitful. And you may be hearing his voice from someone who loves you and still makes mistakes. I want to encourage you that maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a friend who is speaking the gospel to you and you see sin and hypocrisy in their lives. They're still fighting against the darkness. Don't reject the message that they're sharing with you because they're still in need of it. We urge you to turn to Christ and to be forgiven, to come and have the light of life. So let's walk, church family, as children of light, by remembering, by bearing the fruit, by discerning what pleases him, by avoiding the darkness, by exposing the dark deeds, but by waking up those around us who are asleep. Father in heaven, please, please, please help us to live as children of light. We love you. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.